Good morning, everyone. I love this book. I'm very pleased to open with you God's book, the Bible, this morning. Why? It's God's own invitation to you and me to leave our imperfect ideas about Him behind us and to know Him personally as He is. This is one important reason why we read and preach from the Bible in this church. As we take up God's invitation to know Him personally, we find that the Bible is in fact God's love letter to us. It's not about some superficial, purely sentimental kind of love. It is about real love that sees our real need, tackling it head on with the resources of the one who created the universe. It's worth reading God's love letter regularly to know Him better and better, Him who is above all holy. To understand His love better and better, and in response, love and lift Him up more and more through our lives. This is, in fact, the essential theme of my message this morning. I think it is the essential theme also of the whole series of sermons on the book of Genesis. It certainly is the essential theme of the account of Noah and the flood in Genesis 6, 9 to 9:29, including today's passage, chapter 9, that presents us with God's covenant provisions for the new humanity after the flood. I'm not going to give a detailed exposition of chapter 9, but we shall be looking at two points, and I'm trying to relate them to the account of Noah and the flood and its context. The two points, they were already presented really in the songs that we sang. Number one, the God of the Bible is holy. Second one, the God of the Bible, the real God, loves you and me. Shall we look at the first point? The God of the Bible is holy. The God of the Bible is certainly holy, a point sadly ignored by many, but absolutely central to God's own book. From the earliest pages to the last, the concept of God's holiness is referred to by a variety of different expressions. But the ones translated as holy, sanctuary, sanctify, and so on, are the typical words referring to God's holiness. The passages telling us about our holy God appearing to Moses in the burning bush, Exodus 3, or our holy God appearing to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, or the holy God appearing to the Apostle John, Revelation chapter 1, chapters 1 following. These give us an impression of what holiness is. If you look at the book of Leviticus or 1 Peter or at our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, we see some sections, important sections of God's holy book highlighting His holy character and highlighting the effect it ought to have on those who belong to Him, the holy God. Holiness is essential to God's nature. He wouldn't be God if He were not holy. But what does the Bible mean when it says that God is holy? It certainly means that God is different from anybody and anything else. Incomparable, unique, regarding all sorts of positive qualities, but especially regarding his ethical perfection. He is absolutely committed to what is ethically good, to what is truly beneficial, to what is truly constructive. This is his nature. And by nature, he is allergic to sin as a consequence. One important passage, probably you know, Habakkuk 1:13. Your eyes, it says there, are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Recoiling from it as we would recoil from the thought of spending the night in a bed with soiled linen. The Holy God is by nature allergic to sin. Not because he wants to annoy anyone, but because sin is truly destructive. And he, the true God, the God of the Bible, is absolutely constructive, positive. So he cannot and will not tolerate anything that is destructive in the long run. He must and will deal with it radically in his holy wrath. In doing so, though, he proves to be amazingly patient. Yet he will not falter until everything destructive is eradicated and complete righteousness and justice are established. Read Isaiah 42 and verse 4 and the context. The God of the Bible is holy. He cannot and will not tolerate sin. This fact is highlighted very much in the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament. Very much so in the account of Noah and the flood, as we have already seen last Sunday. We read chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of thoughts, the thoughts of his heart, was only evil the time. The Lord was grieved, it says, or sorry, that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain, or it broke his heart. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth. Men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I made them. Verse 11 in the same chapter. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both of them and the earth. Let's have a quick look at its wider context. You remember the first couple created by God sided with the serpent's, that is Satan's, opposition to God. Their holy creator, in consequence, had to deal with sin radically. That original harmony between God and the human race had come to an end. The couple had to leave the perfect garden, but with a significant God-given prospect that there would be enmity in the future. You remember Genesis 3:15, enmity on the one hand between the offspring, literally the seed of the serpent's line, that chosen to be in opposition to God's rule, and then on the other side, the offspring, literally the seed of the woman, who had admitted her wrongdoing. The chosen line, who under God's rule would finally defeat the serpent, crush its head. Cain's line, sadly, turned out to be the serpent's line, his offspring. It would seem getting worse and worse in their opposition to God's holy rule. God in his holiness, in his allergy to sin, though patient with them for a long, long time, could not tolerate this. He had to put an end to them and their environment. So he caused a global flood disaster to hit that God opposing early humanity that proved to be the serpent's line. And I believe this is reported in God's book, Genesis 6-9, with such emphasis and so graphically, drastically, that in the future, that the future generations, including ours, would grasp that God, the God of the Bible, is holy, and that his holiness is a serious matter indeed. Frightening, isn't it? It is frightening. The true God is holy. The Lord of our imagination may not be holy, but the true God is. He cannot and will not tolerate sin, in general, nor individually. I know some people think that this was the God of the Old Testament, and the God of the New Testament we believe in is quite different. In fact, however, because God is immutable in his character, never changing, the God of the New Testament isn't different at all. He is as holy, as intolerant towards sin today as he has always been. As you know, that's the reason why Jesus had to die on the cross for us. I now come to a point that for a long time I didn't grasp. When I discovered it, I started jumping with joy. It's inherently good that God is holy. It would be awful if he wasn't. Imagine if he simply tolerated sin, evil, violence, injustice, simply everything he, with his expert knowledge, knows is genuinely destructive. He has the knowledge that certain things are genuinely destructive, at least in the long run. If he tolerated these things, wouldn't it be awful? Wouldn't everything end up in utter chaos? How good, how wonderful it is to know that the highest authority in the universe will not let that happen. From our limited human perspective, we often think he should be acting more quickly to put an end to evil. Of course, but he is God, infinitely greater and better than we are. And it would be quite foolish to want to tell him when to do what. Still, it's frightening to be faced with a true and holy God. After all, if we have an honest look at ourselves, we, at any rate I, will have to admit that we are never as loving, as forgiving, as caring, and as consistently loyal to God's standards as we should be. And God's allergy to sin is really bound to consume us, if not now, in any case, in the judgment to come. A horrifying prospect, if there were not that other side of the God of the Bible, which makes the Bible the best love letter we can imagine. Second point, the God of the Bible is loving. He loves us. The God of the Bible is holy, at the same time he loves us. God's book tells us about this in so many ways, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you probably know what kind of passages I'm going to quote. There's one in the Old Testament and a very important one in the New Testament. The New Testament one is, we're used to it so much that maybe we don't take it in anymore. But if we sit back and think about it, it's just wonderful. First, the Old Testament one, Ezekiel 33:11. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. The primary reference is, of course, to Israel, but parallel texts, especially in the New Testament, prove that this is a principle, not only applying to the Jews, but to everybody. Now, the most famous and most exciting one, you know which one I mean. Even President Reagan knew it. I remember an interview where he quoted it. For God loved the world, so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The very best he could imagine. That whoever, including you and me, believes in him, shall not perish, shall not be hit by that allergy of God, but have eternal life in harmony with him forever. How wonderful! The true God, the God of the Bible, is not only holy, who by nature cannot and will not tolerate sin, the truly destructive, but he also loves us with a real love that rescues us from that allergic reaction to sin in judgment, and who guarantees us eternal life beyond physical death as part of his family, provided we turn from our sinful ways and believe in Jesus, in the Son of God, who on the cross died in our place, taking God's allergic reaction to sin on himself, to cancel completely whatever sin we might ever be guilty of. The question, do you know this holy and loving God personally? Or do you only know about him? This God invites you this morning to turn from your sinful ways and believe in Jesus, trustingly committing yourself to him as the Son of the true God, to walk with him for the rest of your life, to live your life for him and before him, before his eyes, before him who loves you. In the Bible, God explains, illustrates, emphasizes in so many different ways that he means business, as he invites us to get to know him personally, not only as a holy God, but also as a truly loving God. This starts right at the beginning, in the early chapters of Genesis. And the account of Noah and the flood, including today's chapter 9, is full of it. Let me give you just two examples. Example 1, the offspring, the seed of the woman. In Genesis 3, as we have already seen, God, in his holiness, had to make the first human couple leave his presence because of sin. Because they joined Satan in opposing God's rule. In his love, God gave that couple a wonderful promise that there would be a chosen line called the offspring or the seed of the woman, the line who under God's rule after fierce struggle would finally defeat the serpent, Satan. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, that is to Satan, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. God did preserve that chosen line that would serve his purposes of love. An impressive representative is Enoch, as we read in Genesis 5, in the genealogy of the offspring or the seed of the woman. You know the passage, it's just wonderful. What character we meet here. Enoch walked with God. The Greek version, taken up in Hebrews 11, verse 5, implying faith. Enoch was well-pleasing to God. So walking with God meant he was pleasing, well-pleasing to God. He had, it says then, he walked with God for 300 years and had sons and daughters. Then verse 24, Enoch walked with God or was well-pleasing to God. Then he was no more because God took him away. Now, the great representative in our section of the line chosen by God to serve his purposes of love is, of course, Noah. In Genesis 6, we read about him. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then it says, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. A man who lived according to God's standards, in spite of all the opposition around him, blameless among the people of his time. And he walked with God. Then we read about God saying, I will establish my covenant with you, Noah. God in his love used Noah to provide a way of being saved from the global flood judgment, telling him to build an ark, giving him precise instructions how to do it. And what do we read about Noah? Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And then similarly in other verses, that was verse 22 in chapter 6, and then we have a number of passages in chapter 7 that amount to the same. And in Hebrews 11, we see that he did that out of faith, because he believed God. What God said, so he acted. And isn't he a wonderful example to follow? If we care to belong to that chosen line of the Messiah, rather than the serpent's cursed line. God's love, God's favor was on him. Like Enoch, he walked with God. He was righteous. God made a covenant with him. God, under whose rule he lives, gives him, and as we shall see, his descendants, promises, special guarantees Obviously, by faith in what he was told, Noah did everything just as God had commanded him. As we look at the rest of Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament, and finally the New Testament, we see how God preserved that chosen line of the woman's offspring, woman's seed. It was continued through Noah's son Shem. From his line came Abraham, who would be the father of the nation of Israel, who through Judah's clan of Jesse would finally bring forth that special descendant of King David, the Messiah, in whose name we gather this morning. God the Son, the Savior of Israel, and the whole human race, the one who by dying on the cross not only cancelled sin and guilt, but also as the offspring of the woman par excellence, crushed the serpent's head completely, so that whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish, shall not be hit by that allergic reaction of God to sin, but have eternal life. That was example one. Example two is God's covenant with Noah. That shows us too that God is serious about his love. As I mentioned briefly a moment ago, Noah found favor with God. In other words, God showed Noah his love by making a covenant with him. Verse 18, chapter 6, with his family and with all the future descendants, and interestingly, with every living creature on earth. It's chapter 9, making that clear. We probably all know more or less what a covenant is. A legally binding agreement, a treaty in the ancient Near East, very often between some overlord with his subjects, the overlord making some promises with the subjects agreeing to certain terms dictated by the overlord. Formally, God's covenant tends to be of this type. But God's covenants are very special. Special characteristics that make them so very much different from any human covenants, agreements, treaties. Both God's promises and his terms, his conditions, the things he tells us what to do, are determined not by fancy or whatever strange feeling he might have, we could imagine, but by his holiness and by his love. They're absolutely beneficial. Sometimes we doubt that. It's this original temptation. We doubt the fact that what God insists on us is beneficial, but it's absolutely beneficial. We can rely on that very much. And I think that is one of the most important discoveries I made as a teenager reading my Bible. It dawned on me that God is not just giving us rules, but he loves us. When he insists on something, he wants the best for us. Then the legal system presupposed in this covenant, set up by our holy and loving God, is absolutely reliable. There will never be another government changing the laws or whatever, so that things would sort of fall on the ground, but it's absolutely reliable. The Bible tells us that God made covenants with various people, such as Abraham, renewed with Isaac and Jacob, then also the people of Israel at Sinai, the old covenant, King David. The last and final one, superseding all the other ones, is the new covenant that we enjoy in the blood of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. The covenant we celebrated last Sunday in the communion service. The real thing, the new covenant, the real thing that was only foreshadowed by the earlier ones. as explained in the letter to the Hebrews and other parts of the New Testament. God's covenant with Noah foreshadowed the new covenant in different ways. Firstly, God's covenant with Noah provided a way of physical salvation from God's holy judgment on the sin of the whole human race. Through Noah's ark, that clearly foreshadowed that supernatural way of salvation that we receive as we accept the Lord Jesus through the blood of God's unique Son, completely canceling all our sin and debt as is guaranteed to us in the new covenant. Secondly, God's covenant with Noah had provisions for human life after God's flood judgment. You notice I finally land in chapter 9 a bit. That was my intention. So God's covenant with Noah had provisions for human life after God's flood judgment. Provisions that concern us today because we are part of that new humanity headed by Noah after the flood. But this foreshadowed to some extent the provisions of the new covenant for the life of the new humanity headed by the Lord Jesus. In his covenant, provisions for the new humanity after the flood, as we see in Genesis 9, 1 to 17, the God of the Bible reveals his holy and loving, absolutely constructive and pro-life purposes, which no doubt include especially his determination to preserve that special line of the Messiah, which would lead to the final defeat of the serpent. Provision set one, God's special blessing on the new humanity headed by Noah. This new humanity are called to have children. That's a blessing. To increase in number, to fill the earth. God is absolutely pro-life. Genesis 9, verses 1 and 7, as we have heard it in the reading. Then another point, their environment is to be at their full disposal, among other things, to make sure they have enough to eat. Chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. Then, of course, they're told they are to make use of this privilege of having the whole environment at their disposal within certain limits, meaningfully set up by God. They are not to eat anything that has its life blood still in it. Verse 4. The meaning of this is not explained here, but is given to the reader of the Bible in Leviticus 17:14, and its context, no doubt connected with God's own view of the sanctity of human life and his plan for his Son one day to shed his own blood to procure eternal salvation. Other principles encountered in the Law of Moses, in the Book of Proverbs and other parts of the Bible make it clear that the environment is at our full disposal with all the cultural implications. But we are meant to make use of all this in a responsible way, determined by God's own love, by our love for God who entrusted all this to us, and by our love for others who are equally called to benefit. Then, still part of provision set one, the lives of the new humanity headed by Noah are under God's protection. against any threat from animals or humans. Capital punishment for proven murder is prescribed because human beings, like no other creatures, are made in the image of God. They're called to be his special representatives, though now affected by sin, still eminently worthy of special protection. Genesis 9, 5 to 6 deal with that. Capital punishment, as is implied here and elaborated in other parts of the Bible, to be sure was not meant to be a private matter, to take revenge. So lots of parts of the world go wrong in this respect today. But it is to be administered by recognized representatives of society, acting in a responsible, God-fearing manner. We shall not go into the discussion about whether capital punishment is acceptable today or not. I personally think this is an important passage to think of when discussing about it. At any rate, God's determination to protect human life shows how our holy God is loving, absolutely pro-life. Provision set 2. The core part of God's covenant provisions for the new humanity after the flood was his promise, his guarantee to both humans and animals that there would never again be a global flood judgment. Elaborated in Genesis 9, 8 to 17, and towards the end of chapter 8, as we've heard it, that was already mentioned and promised to Noah. This makes clear that God loves us, and he has patience with us. He invites us, having patience, to turn from our sinful ways before it is too late, a point being made in 2 Peter 3 as well. Then he gives a sign. I find that very nice to take in, to underscore the certainty of his promise. He uses the rainbow, no doubt already in existence, as a sign, as it were, to seal his covenant. And it's put in such words as if he had to remind himself of his covenant. I think this is just a figure of speech. God always remembers things. But really, it is given for us to grasp again and again, especially when faced with unusual disasters hitting us, including floods. To grasp again and again that God has not forgotten his promises. That his legal system is not shaken, it's absolutely reliable. And I think we should really praise God each time we see the rainbow for this very fact. And this fact applies not only to this particular covenant promises, but also to the one foreshadowed. The promises of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And I shall mention a few of those promises that have really lifted me up again and again in life. You would like not to be hit by that allergic reaction to sin. So let's keep that in mind. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, not be hit by that allergic reaction, but have eternal life. John 3:16. Or one that goes into that direction that is meant for those who have already believed. Oh, how often this one has helped me. And it's good that the rainbow reminds me that this is still valid today, even in my situation. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Here we have it, that legal thing, just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Are you worried that God might have left you? You worry about money? About other things that weigh you down? There is that covenant provision. Hebrews 13:5, quoting the Old Testament. Oh, how often I quoted that, and it has lifted me up. I quoted not according to the NIV, but a more traditional one. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Written to those who are in the new covenant. If you read the book, the letter to the Hebrews, it is for you and for me. And then you know the other one. Romans 8:28. Oh, how often I've been lifted up by that one. And we know. In all things, even in the situation in which you are now, God works for the good of those who love him, who are part of his covenant, who have been called according to his purpose, it says. Another one, if you realize you could die, or loved ones die. Oh, I often have quoted that and been lifted up. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, who is part of this new covenant, will live even though he dies. John 11:25. Or the other one, that in the same book, John 14:1-3, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. The rainbow sort of reminds us of the fact that God keeps his promises, that his legal system is unshakable. It's behind it. The God of the Bible is holy, but he also loves us, demonstrating this from the beginning, throughout the ages, especially by preserving that chosen line of the Messiah, coming to the fore in Noah, but is eventually above all in our Lord Jesus, who through his cross cancelled all our sin and guilt, taking God's holy judgment on himself, thus crushing the serpent's head. The final section of Genesis 9, verses 20 to 28, shows us the limited character of the salvation procured by Noah's ark. Noah's use of wine led to a situation that made clear that the line of the serpent's offspring was still around after the flood. Noah himself behaved in a somewhat questionable way, to which his son Ham reacted in a very blameworthy manner. I know it's not fully understandable why exactly that was so blameworthy, but the Bible tells us. It was blameworthy to such an extent that he came under God's curse, while his brothers Shem and Japheth dealt with the situation appropriately, so that Shem was chosen to continue the blessed messianic line, finally bringing forth the Messiah. And Japheth was promised to be increasingly involved in God's purposes of love too. It would seem, in spreading the message of the Messiah, the gospel. We should note, however, and I would like to emphasize that very much, that this passage offers no basis whatsoever for racial discrimination, which is, in any case, ruled out completely, looking at the New Testament teaching, such as Acts 10:34, where Peter comes to the house of Cornelius, he suddenly grasps, it doesn't depend what race you belong to, it depends only on your attitude towards God. So in the account of Noah and the flood and its context, along with many other passages of his good book, God explains, illustrates, emphasizes that he means business as he invites us to get to know him personally, not only as a holy, but also as a truly loving God. Shouldn't we respond, every one of us, in an appropriate manner, to turn from our sinful ways, to submit or resubmit our lives to his rule, to walk with him, to live our lives for him and before him who loves us in whatever activity we may be involved. There is nothing more commendable. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful truth that you are holy and loving. We thank you for the covenant, above all, that you made with Jesus, and for the many pointers and many proofs that show us that you mean business. We praise you that you invite us to know you personally. And I pray for each and everyone here this morning that we would respond to that invitation, that we would come, that we would leave our sinful ways behind and embrace the Lord Jesus in faith and commit our lives to him. Thank you that your promises stand, and we just praise your holy name and recommit our lives to you. Amen.